Welcome to a reading of Durham's Exposition of Song of Solomon. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will or like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Durham's Exposition of Song of Solomon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 94. 2. She observes the return of a prayer and his readiness to be entreated. I prayed to him to draw, says she, and he did it effectually. He drew me and brought me into his chambers. Here we may say Christ is easily entreated, Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. 2. Believers should observe returns of prayer and bless Christ for them. 3. She acknowledges he had brought her into the chambers to magnify and to commend the mercy the more. It is the greater honour that not only is she there, but that the king himself, like the prodigal's father, met her and took her in. Christ's convoy is much worth, and sinners may hazard forth with it and not despair of excess. For she attributes it to him, that she may keep mind of his grace, whereby she stands and enjoys these privileges, and that she may be still humble under them, as having none of these from herself. It is much under sense and a fair gale of flowing love to carry even and to be humble, and it is rare to be full of this new wine and bear it well. 3. Consider the importance of the word in the original. It is here translated, he brought me in, as it is chapter 2 verse 4. But the word in that conjugation, in which it is used in the first language, signifieth, he made me come, or go in, implying a sort of averseness, an inability in ourselves. 2. Many difficulties in the way. 3. An efficacious work overcoming all these, and effectually bringing her over all, as the same word is used, Psalm 78, verse 71, where God's bringing David from the fold to be king over so many difficulties is spoken of. 4. The last thing in the verse is the effect following on this, her admission, which is both exceeding great spiritual cheerfulness in herself and gladness of heart also in others, whereby both her own and their hearts were much enlarged in duty, as she undertook, and therefore the person from me to we is changed again. For before she said, he brought me, etc., but now we will be glad, etc. The effects by way of gratitude are in two expressions. 1. We will rejoice and be glad in thee, and 2. We will remember thy love more than wine. And as she took her motive, while she desired Christ's love, from that esteem which all believers, under the title of virgins, had of it, So now, having obtained what she sought, she confirms her estimation of that enjoyment from the experience of the same believers under the name of upright, that by such a universal testimony is both, in both assertions, she might the more confirm her faith anent the reality of Christ's worth, seeing her esteem of him did flow from no deluded sense in her, but was built on such solid reasons as she durst appeal to the experience of all believers who thought Christ well worthy the loving. And so this is not only brought in here to show the nature of believers, whose disposition inclines them natively to love Christ, but also to show the excellent loveliness of Christ as an object worthy to be loved in the conviction of all that ever knew him. The first expression holds forth a warm change upon her affections. No sooner is she admitted into the chambers, but she crieth out, "Oh, we will rejoice and be glad in thee," where one, ye have her exercise and frame. It is to rejoice and be glad, cheerfulness and joy, disposing the heart to praise, are sometimes called for as well as prayer. If we look on this joy as it stands here, it says, one, there are degrees and steps in communion with Christ, and the saints are sometimes admitted to higher degrees thereof than at other times. Sure, it is a heartsome life to be near Christ and in his chambers. Two, this joy and that nearness with Christ, which is the ground of it, are both often the effect of prayer and follow upon it, when faith is alive in a lively way exercised in that duty. That faith exercised on Christ can make a sudden change to the believer in a believer's case, Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7, etc. 4. That a believer should observe the changes of Christ's dispensations, the answers of their own prayer, and be suitably affected with them, whether he delay the answer or give them a present return. The second thing in the expression is the subject of this joy. It's in thee, not in corn or wine, not in their present sense, but in him as the author of their present comfortable condition, and as being himself their happiness, even in their greatest enjoyments, according to that word, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him that rejoiceth rejoice in the Lord. And this qualifies joy and keeps it from degenerating into carnal delight, when he that rejoiceth rejoices in the Lord. And it is a good character to try such joy with, as may warrantably pass under that name of the joy of the Lord, and as will have that effect with it to strengthen us in his way. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. 3. We may consider a twofold change of the number in the bride speaking. It is we, which was me. The king brought me, said she, but now we will rejoice. The reasons were given on the petition, and further we may add here that it is to show her being conformed in our practice to our undertaking, and to show that that admission of hers redounded to the good of more, and ought to take them up in praise with her. The other change in the person is from the third to the second, from he, the king, to thee, in the second person. We will rejoice in thee, which shows a holy complacency and delight, sometimes making her to speak of him, sometimes to him, yet so as she loves to have Christ both the object and subject of her discourse, and the more he is to her, she is the more satisfied, this being another character of spiritual joy and exulting in Christ. It still makes him to be the more to them, and they are still pressing under it to be the nearer to him. The second effect is, we will remember thy love more than wine. What is understood by love and wine as also why the number is changed from the singular to the plural, have been formally cleared. The word remember doth impart these three things. 1. A thankful acknowledgement of the favour received, and making of it to be remembered to his praise. This remembering is opposite to forgetting, Psalm 103, verse 2, from which we may observe two things. 1. The acknowledgement of the mercies we have received is a necessary piece of the duty of praise. They will never praise for a mercy who will not acknowledge they have received it. Forgetfulness and unbelief do much mar praise. 2. They that pray most for any mercy will most really praise when it is received, and that this last is a duty as well as a former, but is not made conscious of, nor suitably performed, but by hearts that acknowledge God's goodness to themselves. 2. It imports a recording of this experience of God's goodness for her own profit for the time to come. Thus every manifestation of his grace is to be kept as an experience for afterwards, when that frame may be away, and be may hide his face, whereupon there will follow a change in the believer's frame. It is good keeping the impression of his kind manifestations still upon the heart. So the psalmist endeavoured, Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. 3. It imports the doing of both these with delight. We will remember thy love, says she, more than wine, that is, the thoughts of Christ's love, doth and shall relish more sweetly than wine, or any comforts among creatures. The very thoughts of it are, and will be so cordial and refreshful. The last expression, the upright love thee, is added for confirmation, as was said on verse 3, and may be looked upon as brought in by way of obviating an objection. Who, might it be said to the bride, will so rejoice in Christ with thee? She answers, whatever the most part of the world do, yet those who have spiritual senses love Christ as I do. The difference between this and the former expression in the end of the third verse is in two. 1. Though the persons be the same, yet she gives them different styles. There she calls them virgins, as being chaste in their love, not joining themselves to idols, nor going a-whoring after creatures. Here she calls them upright, as being sincere, neither dissemblers nor hypocrites, but such as were really that which they appeared to be, having a practice suitable to their profession. Such was Job 1:1, an upright man. Such was Nathanael, John 1:47, an Israelite indeed. These have no double ends, nor double hearts, but are straight, and may abide the touchstone, their practice being their very heart turned outward. The other difference is in the scope. Formerly they were brought in as being desirous of Christ, as she was. Here, as delighted with Christ when he is enjoyed, both go together, and whoever are desirous after him will be delighted in him while present, and afflicted for, and affected with his absence. In both, she evidences a suitableness in her frame to the generation of God's people, and cares not from whom she may differ, if she be conformed to them. Observe 1. Where there is love to Christ, there is sincerity in practice. Neither is there true love to be found in any hypocrite, for sincerity and love to Christ go together. Sincerity is a characteristic of a virgin and a true believer. If we would know who are the virgins spoken of, verse 3, she tells us here they are the upright. 3. All who are sincere or upright come in one category and reckoning, They are all of the same spiritual nature or disposition, and what may be said of one of them as to that may be said of them all. For God reckons believers not by the degree of their progress, but by the kind and nature of their walk, if it be sincere or not. That is, if they be straight as to their ends, motives, and manner in duties or not. 5. These characters which agree in common to believers as such, and these cases which agree with the ordinary way of all the saints in Scripture, are solid, and weight may be laid upon them in concluding our sincerity or the goodness of our state. But peculiar evidences or singular experience should not be leaned unto in that, or as if our uprightness or the goodness of our state could not be made out without these, wherein possibly an hypocrite can go nearer to resemble a child of God than in that which is more ordinary to saints as such. Verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. 6. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. In the 5th and 6th verses, we have the second piece of the bride's first discourse, and it is the speech she hath to the daughters of Jerusalem, wherein verse 5, she gives a description of herself, then verse 6 applies and ears it for some edifying use unto these beginners. For clearing of this place, let us, 1, see who these daughters of Jerusalem are. 2. What is the scope of these words? 3. What is their dependence upon and connection with the former? 4. What is more particularly the meaning of them? By daughters of Jerusalem, in common, are certainly understood professors, members of the church, and so born in and belonging unto Jerusalem. But because there are members of several sorts, some strong, some weak, some sound, some unsound, some tender, some profane, we must inquire a little further who are meant by these daughters of Jerusalem, that being often mentioned in this song. First, we look on them as distinct from mother's children, mentioned in the following verse, as a party different from the daughters here spoken to. And so they are not to be accounted amongst the profane, bitter, heart enemies of godliness, who yet live in the church. They are not the worst of them that are in the visible church. 2. We take them also as distinguished from the virgins and upright, who loved and delighted in Christ in the former verse. For chapter 5 verse 8, 9 and 6 verse 1, we will find them very ignorant of Christ, although they have some affection. In a word, we take them to include two sorts of professors. 1. Such as are weak and scarcely formed, yet are docile, and have respect to outward ordinances and godliness in the practice of it, so their respect to the bride, and the question propounded by them, chapter 5, verse 9, doth clear. 3. They comprehend such as are formed believers, really honest, and who have some sound beginnings, yet mixed with much weakness, ignorance, and infirmity, and so not come up to the length of grown Christians, such who need milk, and cannot endure strong meat. So their question and undertaking, chapter 6, verse 1, both evidence they are daughters, while yet they were really very ignorant of Christ, and were ready to provoke him before he pleased, as the often repeated charge the bride gives them throughout this song imports. And they were daughters still, even after they were something better taught and engaged. We find 1 John 2:13, the apostle speaks of three sorts. One, fathers. They are grown, are believers, rich in experience. Such we esteem to be understood by the bride in this song. Two, young men, who are strong, well-advanced believers. Such were the virgins, and upright here made mention of. A third sort are styled little children, that is, some who, as it were, are yet on the breasts, and that in the knowledge, practice, or experience had not come to a consistence, or to have their senses exercised to know good or evil, as it is, Hebrews 5:14. Such we account these daughters of Jerusalem, and so may comprehend under them professors who stand not in the way of their own education, though they be weak. 2. The scope of her discourse to them is to prevent them stumbling at the cross, or being deterred from godliness, because of any blackness or spots that were to be seen in her, it being a great stumbling to weak believers to see sufferings accompanying tenderness, especially when it is persecuted and pursued by professors of the same truth, as also to see infirmities and sinful blemishes in persons eminently godly. Now her scope is, for their edification, to condescend to satisfy them in both. 3. The reason why she breaks in with this discourse upon the back of the former, which shows a connection, may be twofold. 1. To remove an objection that might be made, if any should say, "What needs all this rejoicing? Are ye not both stained with sin, and blackened with sufferings?" She answers by a distinction, granting that in part she was black, and that was truth, yet that blackness was not inconsistent with comeliness, which she clears, and that therefore she might in part rejoice also. The other way that this depends on the former is that she may further her project of engaging others to rejoice with her. She endeavours to remove these two occasions of stumbling, taken from the failings and sufferings of the godly, out of the way of weak professors, that she may get them along with her, and so it agrees well with the scope. More particularly, consider the words wherein she endeavours to satisfy these doubts, and you will find these things in them. 1. She concedes what is truth. 2. Qualifies it by a distinction. 3. Illustrates it, and these three in the fifth verse. 4. In verse 6 she applies it, and 5. more particularly explicates it. 1. Then, says she, I answer by conceding what is truth. I am black, both with crosses and corruptions. That cannot be denied. 2. She qualifies her concession. Though I be black, yet I am comely. That is, I am not universally or altogether unlovely. Mine estate is mixed, being made up of crosses and comforts, corruptions and graces, beauty and blackness. She illustrates this description of herself, or her mixed condition, by two similitudes, both tending to one thing, or one of them tending to set forth her blackness, and the other her beauty. I am, says she, like the tents of Kedar, which were blackish and of no great value, being, by those who lived in them, so frequently transported in such hot countries. This sets forth her blackness. The second similitude is that she was like the curtains of Solomon. He built glorious dwellings, and being a rich king, no question had rich hangings. This sets forth her beauty, as if she would say, "You must not judge of my worth from one side, especially my outside, or upon one consideration, for I have in me both to humble and comfort me." It may be also, though these tents of Kedar were not outwardly beautiful, yet they were within well furnished, and that the curtains of Solomon, which were most rich, had outer coverings of smaller value, as the tabernacle had of badger skins, and so the similitudes illustrate her condition and set out the thing more to the life. As Keilah's tents, says she, look poor and base-like, yet if ye look within, they are glorious. So think not strange if I appear without beauty to the eye. There may be, yea, there is comeliness within, if ye could discern it, for within the king's daughter is all glorious. Psalm 45:13, which way of distinguishing is a notable piece of spiritual wisdom and learning, and a great means of peace in ourselves, when what is true of infirmities is acknowledged, and yet the conclusion that temptation would infer is denied. Here observe one, the condition of believers. Even the best of them are mixed of good and ill, sin and grace, comfortable privileges and sad sufferings. There is a mixture of blackness in believers' beauty, even in their best frame and condition, for she is now in the king's chamber, and yet we find her saying, I am black. Believers, if they would consider what they are rightly, would look on themselves as having contraries in them. For, where challenges are just and well grounded, they should be acknowledged and taken with. 5. It is wisdom so to acknowledge our sin, as we may difference it from any work of God's grace in us. 6. Believers, their observing of their sinfulness should not make them deny their grace, and their observing their grace should not make them forget their sinfulness. 7. The cross that follows godliness, or the stain and spot that is on a godly person, is sooner taken notice of by onlookers than either the advantages that follow holiness or the graces and spiritual beauty of holy persons. This makes it needful to remove this offence. 8. When it may be edifying, believers should assert the worth and beauty of holiness and their own comeliness thereby, as well as confess to their own infirmities, and Christian communion will require both. Having illustrated her answer in the fourth place, she applies it, verse 6. Look not upon me, says she, because I am black. Seeing I am comely as well as black, look not on me only as such, and think it not strange that I am so. Looking here implies indignation and disdain. And so look not is here to be taken, one, as being a caveat against indignation or disdain. Look not, etc. That is, disdain me not as if nothing desirable were in me. For sin often waiting on the affliction of God's people obscures the beauty of grace and makes them to be disdained and undervalued in the world. 2. This look not is a caution to dissuade them from gazing or curious wondering at any cross that was on her or sin that was in her. It should not be the object of their curiosity, much less of their delight or contentment to see it. Obadiah 12. It is condemned in Eden that thou shouldest not have looked upon the day of thy brother. Next, while she saith, look not upon me because I am black, she doth not dissuade them from looking on her blackness simply, but from looking only on it. That should not be the ground alone ground of their search into their condition, but they should take notice of what good was in her as well as what was wrong. So then her blackness should not be the only cause of their looking on her. It should be their work to ask after her crosses and infirmities and no more. This she supposes may affright and terrify them. And so it is implied here that onlookers often pore more on believers' infirmities than on their graces, and this is the fruit which follows. They procure a stumbling and a fall to themselves. 4. In the rest of the sixth verse, she doth more fully explicate her answer, insofar as concerned her blackness. For so the words run in this sixth verse, two ways. One, in setting out her sufferings in general, and two, in a more particular distribution of the kind and occasions of her seeming and loveliness. Generally, her sad condition is expressed in these words, "The sun hath looked upon me." The sun in those countries had great heat, as we see in Jonah verse 4, verse 8, where the beating of the sun upon him did sore vex him. Jacob also says it burnt him in the daytime, Genesis 31:40. Therefore, Matthew 13:6 and 21, the Lord expresses persecution under the similitude of the scorching heat of the sun. Here the meaning is, as if he had said, "It's no marvel I be black. I've been made obnoxious to all sorts of persecution, and therefore can have no outward beauty, but must be in the eyes of the world contemptible, even as one cannot endure the hot sunbeams and not be blackened. So there are in these this expression, these things imported: 1. Persecution. 2. Vehement persecution. 3. Visible effects following it. She is thereby made black. 4. A continuance under it. So the sun's looking on her till she be made black in ports. There is her patient enduring of it. 6. There is her sense of it. Yet 7. She is not ashamed of it, while she shows this her suffering to be no cause why others should stumble at her. Afterward, she proceeds more particularly to describe first her sufferings, then her infirmities. She describes her sufferings in the instruments of them, 2. The cause of them, 3. The nature of them. The actors are not heathens, but mother's children. The visible church is the common mother, who have children born after the flesh, as well as after the spirit. These children are professors of the same truth, but really not only strangers, but heart enemies to godliness and true tenderness. Such was Ishmael, and such are all unrenewed persons who are children of the flesh, and such there will be, Galatians 4:29, so long as there is a church visible, such instruments the apostle complains of, 2 Corinthians 11:26, that he had perils from false brethren within, as well as strangers without. This is not only mentioned to show there are such enemies, but to set out more fully the church's strait. She is often more bitterly and more subtly persecuted by those who are called Christians or professors of the gospel than by heathens themselves. 2. The cause of her sufferings, as from men, is, "They were angry with me," says she, and she had not done them any personal wrong, as David often asserts of himself in the like case, though she was not free of sin against God. But it proceeded from a malicious, malignant disposition of the natural men of the world, who, as they hate Christ, so do they hate all that are his, John 15:18-19, accounting them as the offscourings of all men and troublers of the world continually, upon no other ground but because they are not such themselves, and because God hath chosen them out of this world. This shows both the causelessness of their persecution, as also the degree of bitterness that it did proceed from which, observe, 1. There are no such bitter enemies unto a godly person as a graceless, malignant professor. See Isaiah 66, verse 5. 2. No sort of persecution doth blacken or obscure the beauty of an honest believer so much as the foul, bitter reproaches of malignant professors. Yet 3. Believers are often even under that cross. And 4. The best beloved believer, even Christ's bride, will not in the world eschew it. Innocency will be no guard, but to the conscience within. And if the bridegroom himself, while he was in the world, did not escape it, the bride cannot think to go free. 3, the nature of her sufferings is expressed thus: they made me the keeper of the vineyards. That this implies suffering and no trust put on her, the scope and her complaint make it clear. Besides, that is given as the evidence of the hatred and malice of these persecutors. This general expression, then, being compared with other scriptures, will import these ingredients in her suffering, which occasioned her blackness. 1. That her suffering was heavy and painful, for it was a great drudgery to be put to keep the vineyards. To be made keeper was to watch both night and day, and so no wonder she was scorched. Matthew 20:11. The bearing burdens in the vineyard in the heat of the day is spoken of as the greatest weight and the heaviest piece of their work. 2. That her suffering was reproachful, for the keeping of the vineyards was a base and contemptible service. Therefore it is said, Jeremiah 52:16, that the poor, who were not taken notice of, were left to dress the vines. And it's a promise, Isaiah 61:5, that his people should have freedom from that drudgery, and strangers should be employed in it for them. That her sufferings occasioned sad distractions to her in the worship and service of God. For in some scripture sometimes, vine dressing is opposed to the worshipping of God as a distracting, diverting exercise, which is very afflicting to God's people. Therefore, when they have a promise of more immediate access to God's worship, it is said they shall be liberated from such diverting employments, Isaiah 61:5-6. Instead of these, they shall get another task, to wit, to be priests to the Lord and ministers of our God, as if these exercises were somewhat inconsistent together. And so she opposes her own proper duty to this in the next words. In a word, these malignant brethren procured her pain, shame, and distraction from the service of God as much as they could, and in great part prevailed. Observe 1. Malice in rotten professors against godliness will sometimes come to a great height. 2. Malice in wicked men thinks nothing of true tenderness, or of those who truly are so, but esteems them and uses them as if they were base and vile. 3. Often in outward things, the profanest members of the church have the preeminence, and the most godly, as to these things, are in the meanest and basest condition. So as sometimes they appoint the godly as their slaves to their work. 4. Often while wicked professors are in power, the truly godly are under affliction. Through this suffering, though this suffering was sharp, yet she resents her sinful infirmities much more sadly in the words following. But, says she heavily, mine own vineyard have I not kept. And this her slothfulness and unwatchfulness made her black, and also procured the blackness that was on her by her sufferings. This part of the verse implies, 1, the bride's privilege, 2, her duty, 3, her sin, and 4, her sense of it. Her privilege is, she hath a vineyard of her own. Besides these, she was kept put to keep. The similitude of a vineyard here is to be taken in another sense than in the former expression. Neither are we to think strange of this, seeing similitudes are to be interpreted according to the different scope of expressions and places in which they are used. By vineyard, then, here is to be understood the particular privileges, graces, and talents of any sort which are given of God to a believer. These are the things she should have watched over. The neglecting thereof brings blackness on her and procures heavy challenges, called a vineyard here, and also chapter 8:13, partly because there are many several graces to be found in believers as plants planted in them, partly because these will furnish them matter of continual exercise and labour, and partly because what they have they are to improve, that there may be fruit on them, and rent brought to the master that entrusted them. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. This vineyard is called hers, because the special oversight and charge of it was committed to her. Her duty is to keep and watch over this vineyard, that is, to improve the talents she has gotten, to see that no plants be unfruitful, and that no hurt from any cause inward or outward annoy them. Christianity or godliness is no idle talk. Every privilege hath a duty waiting on it. 3. Her sin is that what with other diversions, and what from her own unwatchfulness, she had neglected the keeping of this vineyard, so that this one task which was put in her hand she had not discharged, but laziness came on, and the vineyard was not dressed, thorns and nettles grew, and temptations break in, and this marred her fruitfulness. In a word, she was no way answerable to the trust that was put on her by Christ. 4. She resents this, where these things may be taken notice of. 1. She sees it and observes it. 2. She acknowledges it. She is sensible of it, and weighted with it, as the greatest piece of her affliction. It is ill to be unwatchful, for that may draw on both fruitlessness and heaviness on a believer. But it is good to observe and be affected with it, and to be walking under the sense of it, even in our most joyful frame, such as hers was here. Here then observe, 1. Believers have a painful, laborious task of duty committed to them. 2. They may much neglect this work and task wherewith they are entrusted. 3. Neglect and sloth make the weeds to grow in their vineyard, and the building which they ought to keep up to drop through. 4. It is not unsuitable or unprofitable for believers, in their most refreshing conditions and frames, sadly to remember their former unwatchfulness, and to be suitably affected therewith. 5. Believers should be well acquainted at home how it stands with them as to their own condition and state. And 6. They who are best versed in their own condition will find most clearly the cause of all their hurt to be in themselves. Whatever is wrong in their case, themselves have the only guilty hand in it. If any should ask, how makes this last part of the verse for her scope, in removing the offence before these weak beginners, I answer, it doth it well. For, says she, there is no reason you should stumble, or be troubled because of my afflictions. They were without cause as to men, though I am under much sin and guilt before God. Neither scare at godliness or joy in Christ because of my infirmities, for these spots come from mine own unwatchfulness, and not from godliness in itself, which is the soul's special beauty. Therefore take warning from my slips, and study to prevent the bringing on of such a stain and blot upon your profession, by security and negligence, but esteem not the less, but the more of Christ, his people and ways, and the beauty of holiness, which is to be seen in them, because by unwatchfulness and untenderness I have marred this beauty in myself, and that is the reason I look so deformed like. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? In the 7th verse, we have the third part of the bride's first speech, in which she turneth herself from the daughters to the bridegroom, and the scope of what she speaks here is that by applying herself by prayer and faith to Jesus Christ, who is, and whom she for comfort acknowledges to be, the great and good shepherd of his sheep, John 10:11, she may be guarded against the hurtful effects of those two evils which she acknowledged in the form of verse, that is, afflictions and sinful infirmities in respect to the one, she desires Christ's guiding, and in respect to the other, his consolation, that so she, being under his charge, may be upheld by him and kept from miscarrying. That is the scope, and so depends upon the former verse, especially the last part of it, will be clear by comparing the last part of this verse and the last part of the former together. There are these three in it: the title given to Christ, 2, the petition or thing sought, 3, the argument whereby it is enforced. 1. The title is a sweet and affectionate one. O thou whom my soul loveth. In this title, these things are implied. 1. A loveliness in Christ, and such a soul-affecting and ravishing loveliness as no creature beauty hath or can have. 2. An ardent and vehement love in her towards him, so that she might say her soul loved, honoured, desired, and esteemed him. 3. A disrelishing of all things besides Christ as nothing. He is the only object her soul loves. He alone hath her heart, and it is in the throne as chief in her affections, and hath no allowed co-partner there, to whom this title may be applied. 4. It is implied, what tithe Christ will best accept of, even that which bears out most affection to him, there can be no greater honour, or more acceptable piece of respect put on him by a believer than this, to own him, and avow him, as the only object of his soul's love, as the bride doth here, O thou whom my soul loveth. 2. The thing that is here sought by the bride is set down in 2 petitions, meeting with the twofold strait she was in, viz., of crosses and infirmities, and because fear of sin weighted her most, she begins with a suit that might guard against that, and in the reason presses it most. The first petition then is, tell me where thou feedest. To wit, thy flock, for feeding here, is to be understood actively, that is, where he feeds others, and not passively, as in other places, where he feeds and delights himself. The second petition is, tell me where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. That is, make me know where and how thou comfortest and refreshest thy people under scorching persecutions and trials. So these petitions go upon the relation that is between Christ and his people of shepherd and flock, which is frequent in Scripture. In sum, that which she seeks is this: thou who guidest all thine, as a shepherd doth a flock, let me know how thou orderest thy people, and carriest them through in times of snares, and where thou refreshest them in times of trouble. These being the 2 great duties of a shepherd, are well performed by Christ. 1. It's his work to feed them, and lead them in wholesome and safe pastures, Psalm 23. And 2. To give them quiet and cool resting places in the time of heat, when the sun becomes scorching, and therefore prayeth she to him, seeing thou doest both these to thine, let me know the right way of partaking of the benefit of thy care. Which 2 petitions imply, 1, that there is a near relation betwixt Christ and all believers. He is the shepherd, and they the flock. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and 12, and Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. 2. That Christ's flock may be, yea, usually are, in hazard, both of sin or straying, and also of affliction. 3. That Christ Jesus is tender of his people. In reference to any hazard they are in of sin or suffering, he is the good shepherd, John 10:11. He carries the lambs in his bosom,
Isaiah 40, verse 11, he stands and feeds his flock. Micah 4:4. 4, that he hath resting places and shadows for refreshing and hiding his people in all the storms and heats they may meet with. That believers sometimes under straits may not know well how either to rid themselves out of temptations or to quiet themselves under crosses till he help them with light and strength. They cannot know the well whence their supply and consolation cometh till it be discovered, as it was to Hagar. 6, that even then, when they know not how to be guarded against sin and shadowed under suffering, Christ knows both, and hath help in both these cases provided for them. 7, that as it is he who must guide them in snares and support them in sufferings, so believers, when they are at their wits' end in respect of both, ought even then to look for help and direction in these from him. The reason presses for his guiding with great weight. For why, says she, should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions, in which these things are implied? 1, that Christ may have companions, not who are indeed so, but such who set themselves up equally beside him, and make it their design to have others to follow them, but do not follow Christ themselves, thus heretics, false Christs, Matthew 24:23-24, lusts, idols, or whatever is equaled or preferred to Christ, and not subject to him, is made, as it were, his companion. Sure, the scope shows they are not friendly companions, but it speaks the nature of corrupt men who are seducers, and the sin of seduced people, that the one seek to themselves and the other attributes to them too much. That these companions may have flocks, many followers, even as our Lord Jesus hath. So Matthew 24:23 and 2 Peter 2:1, etc. 3, that believers, if not by Christ's care prevented, may go astray after some of these companions, and throng on in a way of error and defection with them. 4, that believers will be afraid of this ill, and also sensible of their own proneness to it. 5, it imports an abhorrency, an indignation at this evil, of being carried away a whoring from Christ. Why, says she, should I be, etc. 6. She accounts it a great mercy to be kept in Christ's way, and makes it a main piece of her prayer, that this may be granted to her as her mercy. 7. She exercises faith on Christ, and vents her requests by prayer to him, concern everything she wants. He wanting what he will, she betakes herself to him for the obtaining of it. 8. Where there is a loathsomeness to go astray or fall in snares, it will stir up to serious wrestling with Christ to prevent it. 9. Hazard of sin to believers who are sensible of their inclination to go astray and weakness to hold on in God's way is a great motive that being made use of in prayer hath both weight for obtaining direction and in hearing from Christ, as it is a notable spur to stir up to pray seriously, for, says she, why should I be, etc., which speaketh forth her indignation against every wrong way, and her expectation that if anything prevailed in with him, that would, and so we will find her success in this suit to follow in the next words. Part 2. Christ's words. Verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. From the 8th verse to the 12th, follows Christ's express return to her former suit. And because it is he that speaks, we take it up as the second part of the chapter. In the bride's condition there was, 1, crosses and afflictions, 2, sins and infirmities, 3, snares and hazards of new failings. Now Christ so frames his answer as he may with all her necessities most comfortably and lovingly, and because she was most affected with the fear of sin, he answers that first, and so he doth 1, in order to her being guided against snares, give a direction for her duty, verse 8. 2, in order to her consolation under her suffering, and the sense of her failings, he commends her, verse 9, 10, and 10. 3, he gives her a promise, in order to her further consolation, verse 11. The scope of all this, all is to comfort her, and every part of the answer being from Christ's mouth may be effectual for that end. 1. In the direction, verse 8, there is 1, the tide he gives her, the title he gives her. The directions themselves, which are 2, a supposition or ground upon which he gives them. 1. The title he gives her, O thou fairest among women, which is much from Christ to the bride, who immediately before styled herself black. Believers who are humble under the sense of their own infirmities are nevertheless highly esteemed by Christ, nor are always his thoughts of believers as theirs of themselves. Nay, by the contrary, blushing at their own deformity is a chief part of their beauty. The giving her this title implies these 3 things. A real worth in a believer beyond the most noble person in the world. 2. A real respect unto and esteem that Christ hath of them, which he hath of none other. 3. Wonderful tenderness, condescending for her consolation, to intimate these his thoughts of her to herself. Now when she was otherwise sadly afflicted and under a double distress. If it be asked how these excellent titles and commendations may be applied to a sinful believer, answer, these 4 ways. 1. By communication and participation of the divine nature, they have a stamp of the spirit of holiness imparted to them, whereby they resemble God. 2 Peter 1:4. And none other in the world can compare with them in this. 2. In respect of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, wherewith they are adorned, and which they have put on, which makes them very glorious and lovely, so that they are beautiful beyond all others, through his comeliness put upon them. In respect of Christ's gracious acceptation, whereby he doth esteem otherwise of them than of the most royal and beautiful in the world, they find such a favour in his eyes. 4. In respect of his design, project, and purchase, she is so, and to be made so in end. He will have his people made completely beautiful and spotless before he have done with them. Ephesians 5:27. Without spot and wrinkle, all which are peculiar to a believer of whom glorious things are spoken and written, which are applicable to none other. 2. The directions are 2. Wouldest thou know, saith he, how to be kept out of snares? Then 1. Look how the old worthies walked, and follow their way. 2. Have respect to the public ordinances, and hold near them, that you may have direction from the word by these to whom I have committed the trust of dispensing the same. 1. I have, saith he, no new light to give you, nor any new way to heaven to show you, nor any new means, ordinances, or officers to send amongst you. Nor yet must ye expect immediate revelations, but walk in the light that shines to you, by the preaching of the word by my ministers, who are the under shepherds, which I have set over you. For thus I guide you all by my counsel, whom I afterward receive to glory. The first direction. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Holds forth. 1. That all believers of old and late are of one flock, of one common concernment, and under the care of one chief shepherd. This is the flock spoken of, verse 7, whereof Christ is shepherd. 2. That there is but one way to heaven. For the substantials of faith and godliness, in which they that went before have walked, and in these that follow after must walk in the same way, if ever they think to come there. 3. That there are many in all ages, whom God hath helped in trying times to keep in this way, and have been carried well through all difficulties to heaven. 4. That believers should observe these beyond others, as being especially worthy of imitation. 5. That they should, and may follow, the commendable practices of believers in former times, and not affect singularity. 6. That it is commendable, and often safe in times when new opinions and doctrines bear sway, to follow their way, who we are sure went before us to heaven. Hebrews 13 verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and Hebrews 6:14. This imitation of others is to be limited with that necessary caution, insofar as the practice of others agrees with the first pattern, Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. In a word, this direction shows there is no way but the good old way to be asked for, and followed in the most declining times, Jeremiah 6:16, and that we should keep the very print of their steps, studying to be followers of their faith, who have been honourably carried through before us. The second direction puts them to the right use and improvement of the ministry of the word, which he will have them to respect. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Shepherds here, in the plural number, are the servants of that one shepherd, whose own the sheep are. So ministers are called often shepherds, or pastors, both in the Old and New Testament. 1. Because of their relation to Christ, by whom they are entrusted to feed his sheep. He is the owner. They are but shepherds. Ezekiel 34:2. Because of their relation to the flock, which is committed to their care, and for which they must give an account, Hebrews 13:17. 3. Because in the nature of their charge, as being assiduous, difficult, and tenderly to be gone about, for such is the work and care of a shepherd, as may see by what Jacob speaks of himself, when he had the charge of Laban's flock, Genesis 31:40. 4. To show the necessity of that ordinance. And 5. The respect people ought to have to them who are over them in the Lord. No flock needs a shepherd more than a congregation needs a minister. People without labourers, being like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36, under a sad necessity of wandering and being lost. Next, shepherds' tents are mentioned, with allusion to these parts where shepherds in the wilderness carried tents about with them, and so to be near the tent was to be near the shepherd. It is like they kept lambs and kids nearest unto their tents, because they needed more oversight than the rest of the flock. For a lamb to be at its liberty in a large place was dangerous. Hosea 4:16. By kids we understand young, unexperienced believers or professors, whereby it is clear, 1. That there are kids and young ones in Christ's flock. Yea, 2. That the strongest believers, even the bride, have their own infirmities, and there are some particulars wherein they are weak. For this direction is given to the bride, as a particular and experienced believer. And seeing ordinarily weak believers are called lambs, and unrenewed men goats. It may be kids here are mentioned to point out the relics of sinful nature, even in believers, which is a reason why they need still oversight. 3. It is clear that the office of the ministry is a standing, perpetual, and necessary office in the church. Otherwise, this direction would not always satisfy the believer's question here proposed. 4. The strongest believers have need and use of a ministry. 5. It is a great part of a minister's charge to keep believers right in snaring and seducing times. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, etc. 6. Believers should make use of public ordinances and Christ's ministers, especially in reference to snares and errors, and they should take their directions from them, and in their difficulties consult with them, and their counsel should be laid weight upon. 7. Allowed dependence on a ministry is a great means to keep souls from error, whereas, on the contrary, when no weight is laid on a ministry, unstable souls are hurried away. 8. Christ hath given no immediate or extraordinary way to be sought unto and made use of, even by his bride in her difficulties, but the great means he will have her to make use of is a sent ministry, and therefore no other is to be expected. It is no wonder, therefore, the devil, when his design is to cry down truth and spread error, seeks to draw the Lord's people from the shepherd's tents, and no wonder souls who once do cast off respect to their overseers be hurried away with the temptations of the times, as inexperience hath often been found a truth. 9. Ministers should have a special eye on the weakest of the flock. Their care should be that the kids may be next them. Our blessed Lord doth so when the lambs are carried in his bosom. Isaiah 40:11. And therefore, seeing weak believers have most need of Christ's oversight, if they begin to slight the ministry and ordinances, they cannot be a ready prey, and the devil hath gained much of his intent when he hath once gained that. Oh, that men would try whose voice that is that saith, come back from the shepherd's tents, when Christ says, abide near them. It is as if a wolf would desire the lambs to come out from under the shepherd's eye. And lastly, when Christ gives this direction to his own bride, we may see he allows none to be above ordinances in the militant church. It will be soon enough then, when they are brought to heaven and put above the reach of seducers. This recording and reading ends on page 116.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.